Well, not long to go now. How many sleeps? If I've counted correctly, it's 16 sleeps until Christmas. And 4 sleeps to the general election. I'm sorry to mention it, but Psalm 72 on page 585, which is the lectionary reading for today, is maybe appropriate both for election time and the run-up to Christmas. I don't know what you make of Boris and Corbyn and all the others, and their many promises, what difference you think their election might make. Whether you're optimistic or cynical about the general election, our psalm has lots to say about the ideal government. Indeed, one commentator calls it a vision for government. What kind of leader, what sort of regime do we want or need? And the psalm seems to think that could make a big difference. Now, obviously, this psalm is not a modern party political manifesto. It's not a blueprint for how Britain should be governed. It's not, first and foremost, about how we should vote. And many other Bible texts would be relevant to that question. I'm not intending to tackle it today. Ancient Israel is, of course, very different from 21st century Britain. And the Old Testament king was in a unique position. Now, even with all their hubris, no UK politician, I imagine, would claim to be God's anointed. But maybe there are things that we could reflect on from this psalm, both for Thursday and for Christmas. You'll see that our psalm is not about a prime minister, but about a king, first one. Endow the king with justice, O God. And tempted as I am to try and keep the big reveal to the end, I don't think I could manage it. Of course, we know that the whole Bible and this psalm is really about King Jesus. Just look at the heading, you'll see it says, of Solomon. Now, all the other headings in our Bible are added in by the modern editors, but the earliest texts of the psalms which we have these headings, so we treat them as part of the Bible. Only one other psalm has this heading of Solomon, and it could mean written by Solomon, maybe for his son, or to, or for, or about Solomon, or Solomon's, or something like that. Solomon was, of course, great King David's great son. Maybe the greatest of the Old Testament kings who ruled over Israel in the 10th century BC. One of the tricky things about this psalm is that we're not always sure what to do with the verb. Now, if you've got extremely good eyesight, you can see the tiny A in verse 2. And down below, the translators tell us they didn't know whether it should be "He will judge your people with righteousness," or "May he judge your peoples in righteousness." And there's a similar problem in verses 3 to 11 and verse 17. Now, I won't bore you with all the technicality, partly because I'm not overly familiar with adjective myself, but in short, it's not clear whether this psalm is a prayer, "May he," asking God to bless the king, or a prophecy, "He shall," predicting what the king will be like. Almost certainly it's both, at least in part, even if we are not quite sure about the individual verses. So this psalm was almost certainly written with an Old Testament king in mind, but it also promises much more. The psalm no doubt started life for one of those Old Testament kings, David or Solomon or his son. Perhaps it was used at a coronation, or an anniversary of a coronation, or a royal birthday, or something like that. It might put us in mind as "God save the Queen." But it kind of bursts out of its original packaging. No Old Testament king could really live up to the fullness of hope of this psalm. We might say that the royal robes of this psalm are too big, even for Solomon. The promises kind of overflow. There's extra here. And the psalm makes us think, well, surely there must be more. There must be better. Better even than Corbyn or Johnson or Swinson or Farage. The psalm is meant to make us ultimately long for Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed king, great King David's greatest son. Only he can live up to these hopes. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And our New Testament reading is helpful here because writing to New Testament believers, Paul said of the Old Testament, everything written in the past was written to teach us that we might have hope. So obviously it's really God's word to them in Old Testament times, but Paul says, yes, it's for us too, for the New Testament church, for all God's people. So it's not just a history lesson. It's meant to have implications for us. We're meant to live in the light of this psalm, supremely by our allegiance to King Jesus. I want to spend just a few minutes digging around in the psalm with you, and I know some people, not least my wife, love a heading, so here they are if you like them. We can think about the nature, the result, the extent, and the duration of this king's rule, okay? So first of all, the nature of this king's reign. What will his rule be like? Verse 1, it will be a rule of justice and righteousness, fairness and equity. This king will do right, and he will see that others do right. He won't lie or break his promises. No trust issues with him. Verse 2, he will provide justice for the afflicted ones. There's a special concern in this psalm and in the Bible for the weak, the poor, the persecuted, the marginalised, for those who are at risk of being ill-treated or taken advantage of. The king is to be the guardian of the rights and liberties of all. No one is to be left behind in this kingdom. This is not a political endorsement, but we could say that this is a reign for the many, not the few. Like God himself, this king is ready to intervene for the helpless who cry out to him for mercy and vindication. Look at verse 4. You can see again those themes of defending the afflicted, saving the children of the needy, crushing the oppressor. And again in verses 12 to 14, he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will have pity on the weak and needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue from from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Here is a compassionate, merciful king who is moved by the plight of his people. He cares for them, and they're valuable to him. There are hints here of the servant king, aren't there? The people are there not just to serve this king, but he serves them. He's their saviour, their rescuer, their deliverer. Perhaps we can only appreciate the blessings of this psalm if we've lived in a lawless, chaotic, corrupt country. You know, we think that Britain has its problems, and no doubt it does, but we have much to give thanks for in our government, don't we, by comparison. Our idea of what a good ruler looks like has been shaped by the Bible, by Jesus' example, for centuries. Perhaps in the ancient world they didn't really aspire to this kind of kingship so much. It was much more might is right. Humility wasn't really considered a virtue in the ancient world. Here's a radically different vision of kingship and government. The nature of this king's rule. Secondly, the result of this king's rule. The consequences are God's blessing. Verse 3. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people. The hills the fruit of righteousness. That word prosperity is shalom. The Bible's vision of the good life, of harmonious wholeness, of peace and well-being. This king, verse 6, will will be like rain falling down on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. He'll bring refreshment, life, nourishment. Well, look at the picture in verse 16. Let corn abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Now, I'm no farmer, but that would be weird, wouldn't it? You know, normally in the uplands you might support a few sheep if you're lucky. Here's corn swaying on the mountains. Here's God's blessing and abundant productivity. This king and his kingdom will know God's blessing to an amazing degree. But what about the extent of this kingdom? Where will he rule? Verses 8 to 11. He will rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. These verses are probably intended to refer to the promised boundaries of Israel, given in Exodus 23, verse 31. From the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, to the Palestinian shores of the Mediterranean, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. From sea to sea could, of course, mean all the land, to the ends of the land or the earth. Tarshish in verse 10 is probably Tartessus, the commentaries say, near Seville in southwestern Spain, the extremity of the known world for the Israelites in those days. Sheba is probably modern Yemen, and Seba, South Arabia or Ethiopia. Remember the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon, bringing wisdom and gifts of gold, just like in verse 15. The point is, these are exotic, far-flung places. This is an international dominion which takes in foreign kings and desert tribes. And indeed, verse 11 envisages a universal reign. All kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. Solomon's reign saw the greatest extent of the empire of Israel, but it would be a pretty big dose of poetic license to say that all the kings and all the nations served him. Of course, this psalm looks ultimately to King Jesus, one greater than Solomon. And I promised a hint of Christmas. I think we can see that in kings bringing gold and other gifts to him. Of course, the New Testament calls them magi or wise men, some kind of philosopher, astrologer, folks. But you can see how the tradition of kings might have emerged from this psalm and applied to Jesus. Revelation 21 speaks of the kings of the earth bringing their splendour into Christ's kingdom. Jesus is the King of Kings, the one to whom all power and authority are given, the one to whom every knee must bow. And then lastly, what of the duration of this king's kingdom? How long will he rule? Verse 5, as long as the sun and the moon through all generations, or the end of verse 7, till the moon is no more, or verse 15, or verse 17. This psalm anticipates an everlasting, never-ending kingdom, an eternal king. The extent and duration of this king's rule go beyond anything possible for a merely human king. Solomon reigned for maybe 40 years over greater Israel, had some influence further afield, but his glorious reign was deeply flawed. The Israelites complained that he put a heavy yoke on them through excessive taxation and hard labour. He married 1,000 wives and concubines. How he ever had time for that, I don't know. He was led astray by idolatry. After Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided, and the Old Testament from the time of Solomon onwards is generally on a downward trajectory. There are some bright spots, but mainly it's decline. We have to say that the prayers of this psalm were not really fully and permanently answered in Solomon or in his descendants. despite the hopes of this psalm, Solomon is a warning to us to put not our trust in princes. All our leaders are weak and flawed. I guess we know that about those standing in our election, but just in case we're tempted to, put not your trust in princes. One way of thinking of the whole Old Testament is the search for the perfect leader, the one who will be the serpent crusher promised to Adam and Eve, the champion, the rescuer, the one who will undo sin and put the world to rights. Who is the prince who will kill the dragon and get the girl? Who in the Old Testament is the perfect king? In the end of the book of Judges it says, "In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit." They need a king. It's difficult because God ought to have been their king, but they reject him. And without a king, there's chaos. They want to be like the other nations in having a king, but that doesn't turn out well. They need a king after God's own heart. Solomon was a wonderful failure, but thankfully, one greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is the only Messiah. And we would do well to stop looking for salvation or fixes or well-being elsewhere. The end of verse 17 recalls the promises God gave to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Real, ultimate, permanent blessing is to be found only in King Jesus, the seed of Abraham, the son of Jacob. And so our psalm should cause us to pray, "Your kingdom come. Come, Lord Jesus." Will we pin our hopes on him? And will we respond with the prayer and praise of verses 18 and 19? Will we give Jesus our vote, our yes, our amen? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Jesus, God's perfect King, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.